All right. And now we're on.
Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to just read through the chapter this morning. Last week, we just covered the first half dozen verses or so. We'll do a little bit of review, then we're going to read on through. I told Robin last night, she asked how I was coming with the study, and I said I think it's going to be more just a kind of a discussion time. I have so many rambling thoughts about this chapter. There's so many things that could be said. I thought it'd just be kind of an informal kind of time. You're welcome to ask questions and share remarks. I do have a few things to share on the screen, but we'll just see where it goes. There's so much that could be said about this chapter. In fact, I would say that this chapter is the only one in the Bible that's incomplete. Because as I mentioned in the opening prayer, this chapter ends in verses 39 and 40. After it's listed all these people, referred to all these people who had faith, people to look up to as luminaries of people of faith. It says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made complete. In other words, this chapter continues on. This is as far as it went when the author wrote it down and then passed away himself. But God's continuing to write this chapter, and I pray our names will be added to this. And so when this chapter is read in days to come, we'll hear our names, that by faith, Bob McPhail did whatever, by faith, David Saffels, by faith, Kathy Talalas, by faith, and have your name there, and what you did with your life, let that become your name. That's something to live for. Well, last week we looked at some basics of faith. And it says back in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds are prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This is just basic faith, this thing that's just kind of in us that says this world came from somewhere, from someone. It didn't just pop into being. There was a creator. We understand the world was created out of nothing. But from the spiritual realm, a creator spoke out and spoke forth this universe. That's hardwired into our souls. And people may want to deny it, and they may try to use their educations to squelch that, but you can't deny that fact. It's wired in there. There's no response required to that. It's just this awareness, there is a God, and he's our creator. And someday when I encounter him, I will have to face him. But then, in verse 4 and 5, it gives us two individuals, Abel and Enoch. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And then in verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And last week we compared these two. God had not commanded them to do anything, that at least that we have recorded. But these two men, out of their faith, they did something. Something spontaneous. One brought a sacrifice, and his brother killed him out of jealousy. The other lived a life of righteousness, and God took him up. It's almost like God saying, here the book ends. If your life falls somewhere between these, a man who simply did one good deed and a man who lived a life of righteousness, then you're a candidate. You're a person who can grow in faith. You have enough faith that you can grow and you can really become something. And then it gives us another person, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Now, with Noah, God gave some instructions. It wasn't a promise of some great blessing, some great reward in the future, simply saying, Noah, I'm about to wipe out the animal kingdom and wipe out mankind. Now, if you would like to escape with your family, listen up. Here's what you need to do. And so out of fear of the coming destruction, Noah built the ark, and as you know, he and his wife, his three sons, three daughters-in-law were spared. And we all descend from these eight people. But then we come to verse 8, and the lion's share of this chapter is devoted to one man, and that man is Abraham. Abraham, who is called the father of us all. In Romans 4, Paul talks in quite a bit of detail about Abraham. In 4:16, he says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his, that's Abraham's offspring. Not only to the adherent of the Torah, these would be his physical offspring, the children of Isaac, Jacob, and the Jewish people, but also to the one, to the individual, who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. When a person converts to Judaism, he's given a Jewish name. And in Jewish names, it's always so-and-so, son of so-and-so. All right? And so if you're born into a Jewish family, you would give your Hebrew name, son of, and give your father's name. But if you are a Gentile who converts to Judaism, you're always so-and-so ben Avraham, so-and-so son of Abraham. And when someone hears your name, so-and-so son of Abraham, they know you're a convert. Why do they give you Abraham as your father's name? Because Abraham was a Gentile who by faith in God left everything familiar to follow him. And so Paul is telling us, all of us who have placed our faith in God, who have embraced Yeshua, that we are too sons of Abraham, daughters of Abraham. And another thing in here when it's talking about the Torah, Paul's bringing out something else, because it sounds like there's two paths of salvation. You can come in through the Torah, or you can come in through faith and grace. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this, with the Jewish people, and that's who he has in view here primarily as he introduces chapter 4. With the Jewish people, a child is born into an Orthodox family, and he encounters the Torah. Boom, right out of the starting gate. The Torah. He's taught the Torah. He's raised in a home where the Torah and Jewish tradition reign supreme. And we pray, the parents pray, that this child might also put his or her faith in God and know God too. But for everyone else, the Gentiles, and the book of Romans is written to Gentiles, we come to God first. We come through faith in God, through Yeshua, the Messiah. We hear the gospel. And now we have to start learning the Torah, which tells us how to live a redeemed life, how to live a life of freedom. Okay? So that's what he's talking about here. Some people start with the Torah and come to faith in God, we hope. Others start with their faith in God, and now they have to learn the scriptures, and it's a lifelong pursuit. Also, a few verses earlier in Romans 4:11, Paul says, the purpose was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe. Now, with that background, as we look at Romans 11 and what the author writes about Abraham, there's some things here which are very instructive for us about what faith is. Now remember what faith is. It tells us back in the opening verse. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's substance and it is evidence, but it's not physical. It's something spiritual. And we talked last week about how easily our physical senses are fooled. And people who want to depend upon their physical senses and their own intellect to know God or to prove God are fools. And, you know, I remember Ronnie, my brother-in-law, we were talking, he's talking about his bath mats. And it's a hilarious story. Do you mind if I share a little bit of that? I might get the colors reversed. But it was at night, and he had the little night light on, and he put a brown bath mat in the upstairs bath and a green one in the downstairs bath. Is that right? And or the other way around. But anyways, he looks down at the bath mat, and it's the wrong color. And he says, that's the one I put downstairs. And so then he goes all the way downstairs, down to the first floor, down to the basement, and he looks at that one, and no, that one's in the right color. Then he runs back upstairs again. How did I wind up with two mats the same color? I know I put a green one here and a brown one here. Then he flips on the main light, and then he realizes, oh, it is the right color. But when you flip the main light off and just looked at it in the light of the night light, it looked like an entirely different color. It's just another funny example that he shared it last week. And throughout the week, I was looking out my office window. And there was some snow on the ground. And usually when it gets real cold, the squirrels and chipmunks are all gone. I looked up and there's a squirrel. I thought, that's interesting. Usually you don't see squirrels out in the snow. And I thought, well, that squirrel isn't moving much. And I realized it was some dark rocks had snow on the top, but the silhouette of these dark rocks is exactly like that of a squirrel. Our perceptions, our intellects are so easily deceived. So why do we insist that someone prove God to us through the senses and through the intellect? Why do we do that? And I shared last week that though we can be deceived spiritually, and many people are, if we come with humility and with courage and joy, those three things, you won't be deceived, or not for long. You will find your way, and faith will be something to you that is substance and evidence of the invisible God. But if you lack humility, if you lack courage, if you lack joy, then you can easily try to squeeze this God into your own theology. You can submit him to your way of seeing the world or deny him altogether. But with humility, joy, and courage, your faith will be substance and evidence. So, it says in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. We don't see this word with the other of us. Now, I'm not saying that Noah and Abel and Enoch didn't obey. But the word Noah, though it appears 55 times in the Bible, never is the word obedience attached to Noah's name. What he did was out of fear. Obedience has to be something we do out of love for the one who gives the orders. Abraham was a little different. He was better than Noah. His faith was superior to that of Noah. Because we know that Noah, he saved his wife, his three sons, his three daughters-in-law, eight souls in all. But there's no word about the others of his generation. He said he was righteous among his generation. But Abraham is called a righteous man, period. And we're told that Abraham made disciples. In Genesis 12:5, you read this verse, and Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan when they came to the land of Canaan. That phrase, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, in Hebrew, is very interesting, because that's not what it says in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's ve'et ha-nefesh, and the soul, or the souls, asher asu b'haran, the souls that they made in Haran. This is very powerful. This is telling us that before God even called Abraham to follow him, Abraham was winning souls to this creator of the world, turning them from idolatry and turning them to the living God. Somehow his awareness and knowledge of God was enough that it changed the way he lived, that he could share with others. Others must have asked him, why is your life so different, Abram? Why is your life so blessed? You don't have any kids yet, but your life is so different. And he was making souls in Haran. And then when he left, he brought these souls with him. That's an amazing thing about Abram. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there is born even one man, and him as good as dead, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And you all know the story. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 when they finally had a child together, Isaac. All of these died in faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their descendants, these many descendants. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You ever heard the phrase, someone is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? I know what they mean by that phrase. I agree with the sentiment of the phrase, but the words of the phrase are dead wrong. Let me get something straight. If you are not heavenly minded, you are of no earthly good. You must have your mind set on something beyond this world to be any good in this world. You have to have your eyes focused on the invisible God, on the world to come, upon the reward that he has set for us. And that has to be our anchor of the soul there for us to walk in this world as we should. Because that is our GPS. That is our pole star. That is our compass so that we can live a life here correctly. Now, when they say someone's so earthly minded, they're no earthly, or so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, what they mean is they're so caught up in the trivial studies of some minutia of theology that they're no earthly good. I've met those. I've met people who use Bible studies as an excuse not to do any work. That's not very good either. Because how can you be a student of the Bible, and the Bible tells us to be productive, to work, to do good, to serve people. How can we read this Bible that tells us to be a doer of the Word, and then not be a doer of the Word? And say, I'm too busy studying the Word to be a doer of it. Don't have time to do it. Too busy studying it. Now, those people are of no earthly good. Okay? It's like Kathleen says, get off my planet. So, I've caught myself using that phrase more often lately when I drive. But you know what's going on here? Here's what's going on. Here's the big context, the big picture of the story of Abraham. We know that in the Garden of Eden, God dwelt with Adam and Eve. He walked with them. They talked together. They had this perfect, wonderful communion in this paradise. And the thing that made Eden a paradise is that the physical and spiritual completely, completely interlocked with one another. There was not the physical realm and then the spiritual realm. They were completely interlocked. But when the enemy came along, he got them to focus on the physicality of things. That the tree was pleasant to the eye, and it was good for food, desired to make one wise. That word wise is not the word that's usually translated wise in the Bible. It means to be intellectually sharp, to be smart. And so the enemy began to say, look, I want you to look closely. Look how physical these things are. Oh, yeah. And they began to focus on that, and it's like the spiritual began to kind of fade away, and the physical was magnified. And then he got them to defy God and to sin. And what happened after that? God removed them from the garden. And which direction did he send them when they left? They went east, which for you would be that way. Where was Abram when God called him? He was in the east, and he called him come west. It's as if God's saying, when Abraham's born, my children, it's time to start coming back to the garden. It's time to start making your way back to me. And he starts with one man. We know that there were 70 nations in the world. These descendants of Noah and his sons, and Genesis lists them as the 70 nations. But then he calls Abram. And God says, I'm going to make a 71st nation. I'm going to make one more. It's going to come from this man here. And he's going to be the pioneer who begins to lead my people back to the garden. And then when they came out of Egypt, he, as we read last week, this week in our Torah portions, God gives instructions for building a tabernacle. And in this tabernacle, and the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, what's on the veil? Two cherubim. What was guarding the entrance to the garden with a sword? Two cherubim. And what was inside the garden that had to be protected? The tree of life. So God builds a tabernacle, has them build a tabernacle, and there's a veil with two cherubim. You don't go past the veil. Because in the veil is the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God. It represents the tree of life. And the Torah is called a tree of life. And once a year, the high priest could go behind that veil and commune with God. And God has begun to draw close to his people, and they're drawing close to him. It was rocky going, not because of God, but because his people were unfaithful. And so the tabernacle would get destroyed, the ark would get taken, then it would come back, there'd be a temple built, it would get destroyed, later it'd be rebuilt, and then it's destroyed. It's been rocky going all this time. But there's a day coming when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And what's right in the middle of the new Jerusalem? It's in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, right in the opening verses. And there'll be the tree of life. You know, God says, I'll be their God, they'll be my people, I'll dwell with them, I'll wipe away their tears, and everything's going to be restored even better than it was before. But it starts with Abraham. It starts with this man. Now, when we look at what it says about him, it says, Father Abraham is the pattern for our faith. I want you to look at some of the things it says about him. It says back there in verse 8 that he obeyed by going out. He obeyed by going out. In other words, he abandoned permanence. He lived in a city. I assume that the house he lived in was made of stone and had a roof on it and had a floor. But when he left, he never again dwelt in a place that had a floor in it. It tells us a little bit later that he dwelt in tents. He lived as a transient. This is what we have to do. No, I'm not saying you got to sell your houses and buy tents. That's not what I'm saying. But the hard attitude we have is that even though we may have lovely houses that we dwell in, we realize this house is still just very temporary. And don't get too invested in it. And don't get too invested in this world. Because we are transients here. Because this world is passing away. It also says that he went out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, but it was not his yet. It says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And to follow God, we have to be humble. And we're going to inherit the earth. But it ain't ours yet. So quit acting like it is. And I tell you, one of the things that just kind of makes me ill is when I encounter this theology of naming it and claiming it, where you take a few verses and you use these verses to try to hold God hostage. You misuse them, you rip them out of context. God, you've got to do what I say. No. We're supposed to do what he says. He's the commander. We are the obeyers, not the other way around. We can ask, but ask nice and ask humbly and ask something that's for his sake. You got it? And he will always answer your prayer. Yes or no, but you'll get an answer. But it's his will, not ours, is to be done. And any kind of theology that puts me in power and makes him my servant is occultish, because it's no different from witchcraft, which tries to gain power through incantation, through using words, by taking the invisible powers of the universe and somehow harnessing them to do what I want. It's occultism dressed up in Scripture. And instead of taking place in a covenant, it takes place in a church building. But it doesn't change what it is. And that's what it is. We have to realize that, yes, there's a new world coming. A new heavens and a new earth. And we are the inheritors of that. But it's not ours yet. It just isn't ours yet. And he lived as in a foreign land. Even though he went to the land of promise, which God says, I'm giving to you, he lived there as a foreigner because he dwelt among hostiles. God had given him the land, but when he went to bury Sarah, he still had to purchase a piece at a very inflated price so he could bury her there. God had given him the land, but there are a lot of hostiles there yet. He dwelt in tents. He lived as a transient. And who did he live with? It says with Isaac, that's his son, and Jacob, his grandson. Fellow heirs of the same promise. Look what his investment was in. His investment was in his relationships. Folks, if you haven't learned this yet, it took me a long time to get it, but the only eternal things in this world are my relationships. My relationship with God, my relationship with you. And the eternality of that relationship depends on two people, me and you. But the relationships are the things that last. Ben was talking this morning, and we read from the Torah, and this wonderful Torah portion, Kitisa, contains what are called the 13 attributes of God. Moses asked God, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. And God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. That's as close as we can come to encountering God's glory, is to get a good mental grasp of his goodness. And so he puts him in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand. God passes by, and he says, you can't see my face. Now, we're to seek his face, but we can't. Moses wasn't in a position to see it yet. He says, but you can look at my back. And then when God passed by, he says 13 things. He lists 13 qualities about himself. Now, why 13? Isn't 13 an unlucky number? 13 just so happens to be the numerical value of the word ahava in Hebrew, which is the word love. Aleph, hey, bet, hey, has numerical value of 13. And when you look at these 13 attributes of mercy, it's as if you're taking the light of love, passing it through a prism, and it breaks down into its 13 component parts. That's what it's like. Another interesting thing about love, about ahava, the number 13, is that God's name, Yud He Vav He, his four-letter tetragrammaton, the inexpressible name, has a numerical value of what? 26, which is twice 13. Why 26? What are the great commandments? You love God, you love your neighbor. It's one thing. What is the greatest commandment? Yeshua says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, and the Lord is one. Shall love the Lord your God by your heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it. He goes right into it. You can't have one without the other. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love for God, love for my neighbor, 13 plus 13, and we see God's name formed. Another interesting thing, if you know, when we bless the children, we have the young ladies here, and we pray that God will make them like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, the four matriarchs. And then the little boys come up, and we ask that God make them like after the Manasseh. But who are the three patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones mentioned here. If you take the letters that make up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there are 13 letters. It takes 13 letters to spell out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Guess how many letters it takes out to spell out the four matriarchs? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. You look at them in Hebrew, it takes 13 letters to spell out those four names. This is a coincidence. This is God's weaving together his word in the Hebrew with the jots and the tittles and the details. And he's showing the love of these three husbands for these four wives. Jacob had two. Actually, he had four, but these two were the main ones. But you look at this love of the patriarchs and the matriarchs, 13, 13. And again, we see God's name formed. I don't even know how I got off on that, but I told you it would be kind of a ramble today. But his investment was in his relationships. If you want to invest in the eternal realm, invest in people. If you want to invest and lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal, then invest in the lives of people, because souls are the only thing in this world that are eternal. So invest in the eternal realm. Invest in one another. Lay down your lives for one another. And the only way your life will ever have meaning in this world is to lay it down for others. The only way to show love to God is to show love for your neighbor. God needs nothing that you've got. Everything you've got came from Him. He doesn't need anything you have. And the only way to serve Him, the only way, is to serve His images, the people who are made in His image. That makes all of us. This is how you invest in eternity. There is no other way, period. So you meet a person who calls themselves a Christian, but they don't have time for people. They may be religious, but they're no Christian. They may be active, but they are not a believer. And that's the bottom line. Okay, should I stress that more? Do you get it? Of course, I don't need to preach to you because I see you investing in one another's lives, you know? I preach to all those people on the internet. You need to start doing what we do, okay? You need to straighten up. You know, I'm going to go read through the rest of this chapter, and then I want to go back. And we're going to look at the book of Esther, actually, because the first day of the week, last Sunday, was Purim, when Esther is read. And I don't think the timing is coincidental that this week began with a reading of the book of Esther. But let's go ahead and finish the chapter. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac your descendant shall be called. By the way, how do they call Isaac his only begotten son when Abraham had two sons? He had Ishmael first and then Isaac. And the simple answer to that is Abraham only had the one son, Isaac. Abram was the father of Ishmael. Abraham was the father of Isaac. You follow? It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac your descendant shall be called. I mean, get this. God promises Abraham a son, and then there's this miraculous birth. 90-year-old Sarah gives birth to a son fathered by 100-year-old Abraham. And here he is, Isaac. Then as Isaac grows up, God says, okay, take your son Isaac, and I want you to offer him up to me. Wait a minute. Is it through him that all these children are supposed to come? How's that going to happen if he dies? Here's his thinking. Verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back, symbolically. Because you remember as he began to plunge the knife into his son, the angel said, Abraham, Abraham, don't harm your son. Okay? Here's the lesson for us here. We tend to be like sheep who are very nearsighted. Sheep are very nearsighted. They can't see the distance very well. And so if we can't see the outcome of the things we're doing, we can't see the rewards now, we tend to think, well, God's not faithful. We start to doubt. I think the Jewish people have a much healthier view about reward. They say if you get rewarded in this world for something you did, then you're going to miss out on that particular thing in the world to come. It's better not to get any reward here. Instead, to get it in the eternal realm where it lasts forever. Now, I'm not so sure that principle applies. But I do know this, that most of what we accomplish in our lives, we'll never, ever see the results of it while we're living and walking around in this flesh. The bulk of what we do will manifest in the world to come. I think most of us go around trying to do our best to obey God, to obey His word, to love people, and we look at our lives and think, I'm just not accomplishing much. I couldn't tell you how many times I look at myself as just a lump. And think, Grant, what are you accomplishing? What are you doing? Because sometimes I'll just be too tired to get out of my chair and go do something. And I just feel like I'm just a lump. I wish she was teaching the children this morning, because I'll hear about this later. But because she sometimes tells me, Grant, quit being a lump, you know. But I'm sure you probably wrestle with this. You keep thinking, I could be doing more. And does anything I do really matter? Do my kids really hear anything I say? Why can't I be? And we start thinking of Moses and Abraham. Let me tell you something. You have no idea the impact you're making in eternity. For the little things you do, you don't even notice. And it's a good thing you're not aware of it. Because then you get all proud, your head would swell up, and you'd be no earthly good. I think we are going to be shocked and amazed when in the world to come, God puts us center stage one at a time and says, now let me show you what you accomplished and you had no idea. The word you said, the hand you shook, the smile you gave that person, the advice you gave your children you didn't think they ever heard, guess what? After you died, they passed that on to their children, and their children are giants of the faith. I mean, it'll go on and on and on and on. Don't ever underestimate the power of the little things you do. And it's the little things that matter the most. And when young people come to me and they invariably have a question, Grant, I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do with my life. Well, the answer is simple. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Do the little stuff. Do the little things. But we want to, which mission field should I go to? Oh, should I write this book? Should I go to seminary? Well, maybe you're supposed to make widgets in a factory and eat bologna sandwiches every day. Maybe that's what God's called you to do. Be the best widget maker you can make, and I guarantee you, your reward in heaven will be as great as any of the giants of faith, because they did what God called them to do, and you're doing what God called you to do. The reward's the same. Quit looking for the big stuff. Do the little things. It's God's job to show you the big thing he may have called, may want you to do. But that's his responsibility to show you that, not yours. Just walk humbly with God. Do the daily things. And finally, there's a hand. Yes, Carla. Yes. So true. That's right. And people are going to want me to repeat what you just said, and I can never say as eloquently as you just did. But the gist of it is that, as we always say, the secret to spiritual power is smallness and anonymity. Yeah, I want to share the story you shared with me before the prayer service. So Van Cliburn passed away just this week. He was 78 years old. Incredible pianist from Fort Worth, Texas. I remember as a kid, Dad, who was always buying gospel music and World War II era big band music, he came home one day with this LP with this young kid on it with real curly hair, just playing the piano. His hands were a blur. It was Van Cliburn. And we would listen to that. Brian, I know you remember that cover. And Van Cliburn, at a young age, was just an incredible pianist. But that's not the big thing, I think, in the kingdom that he's going to be remembered for. As Carlo was sharing with me, back during the Cold War, when Gorbachev and Ronald Reagan were butting heads over the Berlin Wall and all of this, it was going nowhere. And they were having these talks. And Van Cliburn, who's just a pianist, who always is giving glory to God for everything, he does a concert. And there's Gorbachev. Was it in Russia where he gave the concert? Is it at the White House? There's Gorbachev and some of the representatives from Russia. And Van Cliburn, as he played, he would talk a little between pieces and just express his love for Russia, Russian music. And they said his concert and just the joy he had in expressing his love to the Russian people seemed to be the little tiny thing that just nudged Gorbachev's heart a little bit. And then things began to flow. Now, see, these aren't the things that the papers will report on. These aren't the big political things that are going on. It's a little tiny thing. A guy playing some notes on the piano with his fingers, and and expressing love for the Russian people, and yet that little tiny thing, which is as genuine and filled with life, is the seed that began to move the political scene of the world into a different direction, brought freedom to millions and millions of people. But anyways, we could go on and on with that, couldn't we? Yes, Dan. Oh, yeah, absolutely kosher. Yes, kosher bologna. Right. Is there any other kind? Just the kosher. So, our reward is not, don't look for reward in this world. Okay? Don't look for it. Don't be disappointed when you don't get what you think you deserve. In fact, I thank God I don't get what I deserve. Let's just be patient. Let's wait. Let's judge nothing before the time. And then we go on. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph who worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel, gave orders concerning his bones. One of the themes I want you to notice as we talk about these people of faith, starting with Abraham, is they always had their spiritual focus on something way ahead. There's a principle in Scripture that when God makes a promise, he fulfills it, but he always puts a gap of time in between. Think about it. He never would have to do that. He could promise it and fulfill it, boom, boom, just like that. But he makes a promise, and then there's a gestation period. And then the promise is fulfilled. And the bigger the promise, the longer the wait. The biggest promise ever made was back in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Right? And through history, we see that promise reinforced. But finally, it's not until Revelation chapter 12 where we see the battle in heaven, Satan is cast out, and then it says, now has come salvation. Now it's complete. The removal from the garden finally fulfilled the last two chapters of Revelation. That's the biggest promise and the longest wait. And the way we fill this wait is with faith. Now, faith doesn't mean, okay, I'm going to sit here and twiddle my thumbs until I get beamed up, until I just get taken out of the world. What do we do in during this time? We live a life. We live a life that is in accordance with what is to come. You can look at the rules of this world here, or you can look at the kingdom rules of the kingdom to come. And you can live according to this world's rules, this world's standards, which are getting lower all the time. Or you can live your life according to the standard of the kingdom to come. And if you're focused on what is to come, that affects everything you do in this world. But when you forget where you're going, it's easy to forget who you are. And then you start wanting to engage this world in ways we're not called to engage it. But anyways, just pay attention to that as we go through. By faith, verse 23, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So it should really be, by faith, the parents of Moses hid him for 3 months. Because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Because God had made a promise to these people. He wanted in on the promise more than he wanted the fame and the recognition, the power that came with being a leader in Egypt. He traded that in because he knew what God had promised these people was much better, far superior. Considering the reproach of Messiah, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, how can that be? How could he know about Jesus? We have to understand something here. We can know about Yeshua through the information in our head. We can also know Yeshua by the way we live our lives and who we are. And there are people that you've met and I've met, they've got information about Jesus in their head, but their lives are far from him. On the other hand, We may meet people whose lives are very much like Yeshua's. They're very selfless and humble and loving and servants to the people around them. But they don't have much information about him. Whose shoes would you rather be in? So we need to stop thinking that we're saved by information alone. We are saved by Messiah. We are saved by Yeshua. Whether we know a lot or a little, he is the Savior. And we need to quit putting faith in our theology about God and put our faith in God directly instead. You understand what I'm saying? Information is good. I love information. But it's no substitute for a life that's aligned with Messiah's. And so the writer here is saying when Moses did this, he was actually bearing the reproach of Messiah and considering that to be greater riches. Even though Moses probably knew very little, or compared to what we know, he knew nothing about Messiah. And yet he chose with his life a Messiah life, who turned his back on what he could have and decided to suffer instead for his people out of love. Can't be that time yet. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. And it goes on and on and on. I love the fact that in verse 30, it's referring to Joshua and the destruction of Jericho. And in verse 31, it's talking about Rahab and her salvation. She was a citizen of Jericho. And through Joshua, his faith, Jericho is destroyed. And by this prostitute's faith, her life and the lives of her family were spared at the same time. They're on two opposite sides, two opposite teams, but their faith brought destruction to the city, but salvation to the citizen. That's an amazing thing to see. For the sake of time, we're going to go straight on over to the book of Esther. Last Saturday evening began the Feast of Purim, and I know many people at home would read through the Book of Esther. Often we'll have a gathering and a big party, and we'll read through the Book of Esther, we'll cheer for Mordecai, we'll boo Haman, and it's a wonderful time. But as I was reading this 11th chapter of Hebrews, this Hall of Faith, Esther kept coming to mind. Because the book of Esther is kind of odd that it even made its way into the canon of Scripture, because God's name is never mentioned in this book. Not a single time. He's completely hidden. And the name Esther itself means hidden. And the feast that we participated in during this time of year is called Purim, which means lots, because Haman, he rolled the dice to see what day he would wipe out the Jews. Purim, lots, a cast of the dice, a spin of the dial. And as you read this book, you get the feeling of what this world's like. If there's a God, he sure is hidden. Everything seems like it's just happening by chance, just a roll of the dice. And I can't find God anywhere. And then look how the book opens. It opens with this king, Ahasuerus, throwing this big banquet. It lasts 7 days. And in verse 4, and he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet, lasting 7 days, for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Verse 6. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen, held by cords of fine purple linen, on silver rings, and marble columns and couches of gold and silver, on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of very... And I'm reading this thinking, who cares? But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profit for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. That includes these verses. You know what God is doing with these? This book, Esther, which means hidden. This book about Purim, casting of lots, where everything seems by chance. Where God's name is never even mentioned. It opens with all this detailed physicality because this is how we live in this world. We live in this world and we see details of dust and scuff marks on our shoes and worn tires and having to put gas in the car and having to take the vitamins and having to wind the watch and having to go to work, having to come home from work, having to put up with people at work, having to put up with people when I get home. Paying the bills, fixing the roof, painting the house, walking the dog. We are just saturated with detail, 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 detail. It all seems meaningless. And yet in all of this, as in the book of Esther, God is present in every word and in every detail. And if we know how to look at the book of Esther, we find him there. It says in Isaiah 45:15, one of my favorite verses, "Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." The God of Israel, unlike other gods, hides himself. Now there are four passages here, quickly we're going to look at. Esther 1:20, Hivakol Nashim Yatenu, it and all the wives shall give. Esther 5:4, let come the kingdom in Haman today. Isaiah 5:13, this avails nothing to me. And Esther 7:7, that evil is determined against him. Why these four passages? Well, I mentioned that God's name is never mentioned in Esther, but it's hidden there four times. God's name is spelled Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, like this, a Yud, Hey, a Vav. Let me erase that, do that better. Vav and a Hey. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. All right? We don't know how to pronounce it, but that's his four-letter name. I want you to look at something. Now, Hebrew reads from right to left. And when you take this passage here, these four words in Esther 1:20, notice something here. The first word starts with a hey. Second word starts with a vav. Third word starts with a hey. Fourth word starts with a yud. And what we see here is God's four-letter name spelled backwards. Hey, vav, hey, yud, which should be yud, hey, vav, hey. In Esther 5:4, we see a yud on the first word. The second word begins with hey. Third word begins with vav. Fourth word begins with hey. Now these two verses, we notice that the letters come at the beginnings of the words. The first letter of each word, right? But then we come to Esther 5:13. We see God's name spelled backwards, but this time it's with the last letter of each word. Hey, vav. Last letter of the third word is hey. Last letter of the fourth word is yud. Yud, hey, vav, hey, but backwards. And then in 7:7, we see his name spelled forward from the last letters. Yud, hey, vav, hey. In these two verses, and I've taken these four verses in the order in which they appear, here we see it's the last letter of the words. So in these verses, spelled backwards, then spelled forwards using the first letters, or the next two using the last letters, spelled backwards, spelled forwards. So there's all four combinations of using first or last letters, going forwards or going backwards. So there's a pattern here which could not be put there by a man. This was discovered many years after Esther was written, by the way. But there's more to it than that. This is where his name is spelled backwards, going left to right, sort of right to left. And who's speaking here? Some guy named Memucan. He's a Gentile in the king's court. A Gentile. And then in the next verse, the person speaking is Esther herself. Esther speaks these words. And the third verse is the villain. Boo, Haman, right? And in the last verse, it's the author of the book. We assume this is Mordecai. We're not sure. But we know it was a Jewish man. Notice that each time that a Gentile speaks, God's name is backwards. But each time a Jew speaks, the name is forward. Notice one other thing. God speaks through a nobody. He speaks through the heroine Esther. He speaks through the villain Haman. And he speaks through the Jew, who I believe is Mordecai. In other words, even the enemies and the nobodies in your life in some way carry a message from God to you. He can record his name in the words of Haman just as easily as in the words of Esther. And when we look at this book of Esther, Esther means hidden. It's about the festival Purim, which means lots, chance. God's name is not mentioned, but it's there. He's behind the scenes. He's controlling the roll of the dice. He's even controlling the bad guy. God runs the world. And Esther is a wonderful book to look at to begin to recognize this. And there's pattern, and there's beauty, and there's balance, and perfection in everything he does. I told you we're going to end today by singing a song. This is one that Mark Omet sent me in an email yesterday, and I thought, bingo, that's exactly what I'm looking for. And so what I'm going to do, since because of copyright rules, I'm going to say goodbye to the people on the internet. Goodbye.